Well, we're going to continue our exploration of the prophet Micah. And whenever we go into the Word of God, we always want to do it armed with prayer. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for this incredible book and this particular chapter that you've treated us with. We pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us get it in perspective, that we might best appropriate it to our lives. As we commit this hour and ourselves into your hands, in the name of Yeshua, our coming King. Amen. So we are in Micah chapter 5, which is one of the most remarkable chapters of a very remarkable book. Now, last time we recognized that Micah 5, verse 1, is actually, in the Hebrew Bible, the last verse of chapter 4. So we touched upon it last time. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with the rod upon the cheek. There are different views as to what that might be alluding to, but one of them, the natural ones, would be the shameful treatment of King Zedekiah, who was the last of the line when they finally, on the third siege of Nebuchadnezzar, not only took him captive, but they destroyed the city. And the degradation of the judge of Israel, in any case, will be contrasted with the future ruler of Israel, that's going to be the focus of the next verse. But let's talk about Zedekiah for a moment, because it's quite it was a remarkable prophecy. Jeremiah in Jerusalem had predicted that his eyes should not see the eyes of the king of Babylon in Jeremiah 32 and 34. And yet Ezekiel, in contrast to that, over in Babylon, predicted that he should not see Babylon, though he would die there. Strange, apparently self-contradictory prophecy. Well, Josephus gives us some illumination here. He indicates that Zedekiah thought the two prophecies were so inconsistent with each other that he believed neither of them. Yet both were exactly fulfilled, and the enigma of Ezekiel explained when Zedekiah was brought to Nebuchadnezzar at Riblah, where he had his eyes put out. That's before they killed his sons in front of his eyes. Then they put his eyes out, and then they carried him to Babylon, blinded, and there he died. And so it's disturbing to realize how literally that was fulfilled. Okay, so that's closing off the last study. Let's jump into verse 2 of Micah 5. Matthew Henry and other commentators feel it's the most remarkable verse in the entire Bible. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old and from everlasting. Obviously, the word but there puts the following in contrast to the previous passage. So we're talking about a different ruler in Israel there, obviously. And obviously, we all associate this verse with identifying Bethlehem as the birthplace for a lot of good reasons, but there's much more in this verse than just that. Another of David's line is yet to come, in other words. Now, we usually see this verse around the Christmas season, but there's far more significance than just the geography here. And it's so familiar to most of us, from Christmas cards and whatever, we might miss some of the astonishing implications that are included in this very famous passage. But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now why Ephrathah? Well, because there are other Bethlehems. You may not realize that. There were several mentioned in Joshua 9 and elsewhere. Ephrathah is sort of like the identifier then of, it's the Bethlehem that we all think of. It makes it specific to the one that's 6 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and, of course, is the birthplace of David. And that's where we get a great significance from the book of Ruth, which is background to all of this, but we've got so much other things to cover. I resisted the temptation to recap that. I'll leave it to your own study. Bethlehem, of course, Bethlehem is the house of bread, and it, of course, will bring forth the bread of life. As so identified, Jesus identifies himself as such in John chapter 6. It says, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. You know, this little town was too insignificant to even be mentioned in the cities of Judah that are listed in Joshua 15 or in the list of cities in Nehemiah 11. It's not mentioned. It was just a little hamlet, a long little place. But it is, of course, the location of the Messiah's birth. And it's astonishing to pause and realize that his birthplace was specified 700 years before the event. Precisely. You can't deny this because it was part of the Greek translation of the Old Testament 3 centuries before Christ's ministry. So there it is in black and white, undeniable. There it is. You know, it's interesting. The scriptures seem to be full of what some people call contradictions. And whenever you find a contradiction, there's a treasure hidden behind it. He was prophesied to be a Nazarene. Well, there's a play on words there because the word branch is netzer. It's the same root, if you will. He would be called out of Egypt. Yet he was to be born in Bethlehem, as it says here. Now, those are three different things. To be, is it Nazareth? Is it Egypt? Is it Bethlehem? Well, obviously, it was all three. So it's interesting, these prophecies would seem, the critic could say, well, gee, they can't even get their story straight. No, all three are true, is the point. Anyway, Caesar Augustus signed a tax bill which forced Mary out of her native Nazareth and had to travel to Bethlehem. It's astonishing to realize that God had the entire Roman Empire migrate to the towns of their registry in order to get Joseph and Mary to relocate 30 miles. Because God had to get them from Nazareth down to Bethlehem to be the fulfillment of the prophecy. So the whole Roman Empire follows, unknowingly, obviously, conformed to that. And it's interesting, when Herod died, God called him out of Egypt to resettle in their original hometown in Nazareth, by the way. So that's going to all unfold here as we go. Now, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. That's God speaking. So this one that's coming is coming to do what? The will of the Father. There it is, right in front of us. More stuff tucked into this little verse. This plan for him to come out of there was planned before the foundation of the world itself, before there was an earth. Ephesians 1:4, Acts 2:23, and those many passages speak of this being all planned before the creation. And whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. His existence preceded his birth. That's an important concept to realize, that he preexisted. His goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. He's the preexistent one. He is the creator himself. Fantastic concept. One that no matter how we try, it's hard to get our mind around that, that the creator actually entered his creation on our behalf. And his genealogy is alluded to in the first three verses of the Gospel of John. Many people don't realize that it's a genealogy. It is, in effect. It's also echoed in Colossians 1, verse 16 and 17. But let's move on. The phrases of the text are the strongest possible statement of infinite duration possible in the Hebrew language. Let me get that again. The statement of infinite duration. It's the strongest way that can be expressed in Hebrew. And that's the way it's, and we find echoes of that in Psalm 90 and Proverbs 8. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's the best you can get to infinity in the Hebrew. And whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. His goings forth, where, when? In the creation, for one place. Also in his appearance all through the Old Testament to the patriarchs. He came forth from the Father, we learn from John 16 and so forth. Remember when he told the Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. That's one of my favorite passages in John chapter 8. Because what he in effect is saying, that he is the voice of the burning bush. When we read Exodus 4, we read all that. That was the voice of Christ himself. Exodus 3:15. 3 and 4 is that the whole call of Moses and so on. His incarnation, the preexistent one, clothed himself with humanity when he came to Bethlehem. That was the Isaiah, who was a contemporary of Micah, verifies this. In verse 14 of chapter 7, Isaiah, very famous verse for us all. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and call his name Emmanuel. Now some people quibble about the Hebrew word, which is Alma, which can admit to being also just a young maiden. However, before you fall into that pothole, if you will, the ultra-precise Greek of the Septuagint, translated by the best experts 3 centuries before Christ was born, they use their Parthenos, which is clearly identifies an undefiled virgin. So that's a silly quibble by people who are uninformed. And Isaiah echoes this. We looked at it last time, but let's look at it again in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born. Wow. That's his humanity. For unto us a son is given. That's his divinity. The child was born in Bethlehem. The son was given from everlasting on the one hand, and yet on Golgotha in a very special way. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the verse that follows that is one to keep an eye on, and we talked about that last time, but let's echo it here, of the increase of his government, and peace shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord host should form this. The throne of David, it's amazing to me how few people really understand the significance of that, and that has yet to happen. It's going to be coming forward. Anyway, so he's to be ruler in Israel, fulfilling God's promise to David back in 2 Samuel 7, the unconditional Davidic covenant. And yet his rule will be from Zion, and it will be worldwide. He's not going to just rule Israel. He's going to rule the entire world through Israel. And has that happened yet? Hardly. But it was promised throughout the Old Testament. Well, that's Old Testament stuff. No, it's also reconfirmed to Mary at Gabriel's Annunciation. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him what? The throne of his father David. Let's not let go of that. That's so critical here. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, having said all this, this verse comes up with the visit of the Magi to Herod. And very few people really understand that. We have all kinds of traditions about the Magi. In the Eastern Church, they have 12 days of Christmas, as you probably know from the song, and Epiphany is on January 6th on their calendar. By the 3rd century, these Magi, from the text, were kings. It doesn't say that in the text, but they become traditionally called kings. We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts and so forth. And we always assume they're three because there are three gifts, gold, myrrh, and frankincense. Doesn't say that. There could have been 17 or could have been two. I mean, anyway. But we'll get to that in a minute. And presumably it occurs on January 6th in the Easter. These are all traditions that came out of the church. And in the 6th century, there's a chronicle that gives these three guys names. Not only are there three and were they kings, they have Belshazzar, Melchior, and Gaspar comes from church tradition, not from the text. By the get to the 8th century, they now get adapted. They're not only kings, they represent the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Asia, Africa, and Europe in the minds of the church. Again, these are just church traditions. By the time you get to the 14th century, they have those same names, and they're considered the king of Arabia, Persia, and India. So these things are just church traditions that get colored in our thing. Let's find out what really happened. It's kind of important to understand. The Babylonian Empire, of course, falls on the heels of what we've been dealing with in the other chapters of Micah, and where Babylon, one of the cities in the Assyrian Empire, takes over, and it becomes the Babylonian Empire. Okay, until about 539 B.C., when Cyrus the Persian captures and releases the Jews to go back and build their temple, and we have out of that growing the Persian Empire from about 539 to 332. And 332 is the year that Alexander the Great takes over. And but in the meantime, let's talk a little bit about the Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire, the Latinized form of Magoi in the ancient Greek, is a transliteration of the Persian original, is where we get the term Magi from Herodotus and elsewhere. It's interesting that the chief of the Magi, this group of priests, which is normally a hereditary priesthood of Medes, in Nebuchadnezzar's court, the chief of the rabbi was a title given to Daniel, interestingly enough, we'll discover. In Daniel 4, verse 9, and also chapter 5, it's a title that he inherits, strangely enough. And that leads to something we're going to get into here. Something else to understand about the Medes, a aneuromancy, that is interpretation of dreams, not astrology, was their primary hobby or focus or skill. Herodotus makes that point. It's interesting that's what they were known for, and it's interesting that's what God uses to communicate to them in the scriptural references. The Magi were established as the state religion of Persia by Darius the Great, and some Magi were considered to be expert in the interpretation of dreams that had been attached to the Median court. Incidentally, contrary to what many people think, they were not originally followers of Zoroaster in Persia. That came later, by the way. Encyclopedia Britannica will corroborate that for you if you like. Now, the Magian religion of Persia has some surprising parallels to Judaism. They each had a monotheistic concept of one beneficent creator, author of all good, and who in turn was opposed by a malevolent evil spirit. Those are parallels. Each had a hereditary priesthood. The Medes were the hereditary priesthood of the Persians in contrast to the Levites in the Judaism. And they both were essential mediators between God and man and by virtue of a blood sacrifice. These are ideas that are even embedded in the Persian view. Each depended on the wisdom of the priesthood in divination, and each held concepts of clean and unclean in forms of life. Each involved hereditary priesthood serving several religions. Magi were the priestly caste during the Seleucid, Parthian, and Sassanian periods, and we'll talk more about that as we go here. Since the days of Daniel, the fortunes of both Persia and the Jewish nation have been surprisingly closely intertwined. Both nations had their turn in falling under the Seleucid domination in the wake of Alexander's conquests, but both had regained their independence. The Jews under Maccabean leadership, the Persians under the Parthian Empire, which we'll come to here in a minute. So it was about this time that the Magi, in their dual priestly and governmental offices, composed the upper house council of the Magistanes, or Magistrates, where we get the word magistrates, whose duties, by the way, included the absolute choice and election of the king. This priesthood was not only a religious thing, they held the keys of office, if you will. They picked the king. So we need to understand that, to understand the dynamics that are forthcoming here. It was in that dual capacity of priest and counselor whereby civil and political counsel was invested with religious authority. Thus, the Magi became the supreme priestly caste of the empire. Okay? Now, by the way, there's a very famous inscription of a historian. This was done about the time of Darius I from about 500 to 486 B.C., and you can actually go visit that if you like. And on this huge cliff, there's a narrative written in three languages. It's like a very gigantic Rosetta Stone. It's an Elamite, Akkadian, and Old Persian or Aramaic, if you will. And what it counts is it speaks of a speedy and final triumph of Darius over a revolt of the Magi back in 522. And it's very, very useful because this is the way we unravel those languages. Just like the Rosetta Stone is the key for hieroglyphics and so forth, we have the same thing with the inscription of Behistun. But anyway, moving on. The Greek Empire, of course, they take over the Persian Empire in 332, and that grows larger all the way to India. And, of course, Alexander finally, at a young age, dies, and his empire is divided among four of his generals. Cassander takes the far west. Lysimachus takes the area that we think of as Turkey. Seleucus takes everything to the east. Ptolemy, everything to the south. And the two powerful guys are Ptolemy and Seleucus, and they continually fight with each other, and guess who's caught right between? Of course, Israel. It's interesting, we speak of the 400 lost years between the Old and New Testament. They're actually detailed in advance in Daniel 11, for those that want to dig into that. But meanwhile, the Greek Empire and its remnants, if you will, get taken over. About 68 BC, we have the rise of what we now call the Roman Empire. This chronicles it here from till about 476, and I'll come back to that shortly. What most people don't realize is there was vestiges of the Persian Empire behind them that becomes the Parthian Empire from about 250 BC to about 224 AD. In other words, a couple hundred years before, a couple hundred years after, the Parthian Empire is a major factor to the east. It's a rival, in a sense, of Rome. In fact, there is a buffer zone between the Parthian Empire and what we think of as the Roman Empire. And guess what's right in the middle of that? Again, Judea. And so we need to understand that because you won't understand the rest of it. So Parthia is the ancient empire of Asia in what we now call Iran and Afghanistan. The Parthians were of Scythian descent, adopted Median dress and Aryan speech, and they were subject to successive Assyrians and Medes and Persians and Macedonians under Alexander the Great and then the Seleucids. But in about 250 BC, the Parthians succeeded in founding an independent empire of their own. And during the first century BC, they grew into an empire extending from the Euphrates to the Indus River and from the Oxus to the Indian Ocean. So that's where they were. There's a picture of, a little more precisely, of what we properly should call the Parthian Empire. Now, Judea is thus a buffer zone between them. In the middle of the first century, Parthia was a rival of Rome, and there are several wars that continue between Parthia and Rome. Pompey was the first conqueror of Jerusalem in 63 BC, and he had attacked the Armenian outpost of Parthia. In 55 BC, Crassus led Roman legions to sacking Jerusalem and in a subsequent attack on Parthia proper. The Romans were decisively defeated at the Battle of Carrhae with a loss of 30,000 troops, including their commander. So the Romans suffered a major defeat. That's just the first of several. Parthians counterattacked with a token invasion of Armenia, Syria, and Palestine. Nominal Roman rule was reestablished under Antipater, the father of Herod, who in turn retreated before a Parthian invasion of 40 BC. So there's back and forth. But the point is, Rome was not dominant enough in the region to nail it down. Mark Antony established Roman sovereignty in 37 BC, like Crassus before him, and also embarked on a similarly ill-fated Parthian expedition. His disastrous retreat was followed by another wave of invading Parthians, which swept all Roman opposition completely out of Palestine. Including, by the way, Herod himself had to flee to Alexandria and then to Rome. Even though he was king of the area, it was too dangerous for him to remain. And with Parthian collaboration, Jewish sovereignty was restored and Jerusalem was fortified with a Jewish garrison. So really, that's interesting. So Herod, by this time, secured from Augustus Caesar the title King of the Jews. But he's not in Israel, he's in Rome picking that up. And it was not for 3 years, including 5 months siege by Roman troops, that the king was able to occupy his own capital city. So that's the environment we're facing when we get to the second chapter of Matthew, which is going to be the focus of our attention here. So Herod had thus gained the throne of a rebellious puffer state situated between two mighty outstanding empires. Pretty bad duty. I can visualize him at the cocktail parties in Rome saying, guess the thing I just drew. You're like, that's a nightmare. And so at any time, his own subjects, see, he's going to take over a Jewish settlement, might conspire in bringing the Parthians to their aid. There was even though Parthians were adversaries, there was more affinity between the Jews and Parthia than there would be with the Romans. Augustus was also aged. Rome, since the retirement of Tiberius, was without any experienced military commander. So the pro-Parthian Armenia is fomenting a revolt against Rome, which, by the way, was successfully accomplished within 2 years later. But Armenia is one of those places that's going to rebel against Rome also. So at the time of the birth of Christ, Herod may have been close to his final illness, by the way. We read about that later, of course. The time was ripe now for another Parthian invasion of the buffer provinces, except for the fact that Parthia itself was racked by internal dissension. Phraates IV was an unpopular and aged king, had once been deposed, and it was not improbable that the Persian Magi were already involved in the political maneuvering requisite to choosing his successor. So the atmosphere in Parthia is the power group was getting ready to perhaps to pick a new leader there, okay? So now we have this very peculiar visit to Jerusalem. It's at this time that the Magi, who are in a dual priestly and governmental office, compose the upper house of the Council of Magistanes, whose duties included the absolute choice and election of the king of the realm. It was a group of Persian-Parthian kingmakers who entered Jerusalem in the latter days of the reign of Herod. It was conceivable that the Magi could have taken advantage of the king's lack of popularity to further their own interests with the establishment of a new dynasty, if a sufficiently strong contender could be found. That the speculation that could have been in the air at the time this entourage arrives in Jerusalem. So there's the Parthian Empire, and they send this group, and it isn't three guys on camels. It's a number of officials with cavalry escort and arms and all the pomp that is associated with that. That's why the whole city was excited about their arrival. What's going on? This was not just a group of guys that dropped by to pay their respects. This is a major visit. So the Magi traveling in force with unimaginable Oriental pomp and adequate cavalry to escort to ensure their self-penetration of Roman territory, certainly alarmed Herod and the entire population of Jerusalem. And so it says in the third verse of Matthew 2. Herod's reaction was understandably one of fear. And when one considers the background of the Roman-Parthian rivalry that prevailed during his lifetime, this is not just a recent thing. This has been going on for some time. And within 2 years, by the way, Phraates, the parricide son of Phraates IV, was in fact duly installed by the Magi as their new ruler of Parthia. So that was going on over the next couple of years. Philo of Alexandria, Cicero, Philo, and others record that the Magi had become attached to senior Roman courts with acknowledged gifts and standing, and that's just some background. Let's jump into Matthew chapter 2 because it's so relevant to our study of Micah here. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east. Wise men, not kings, but anyway, wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." Wow. When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, understand? And all Jerusalem with him. So this is an open subject of discussion. And when he gathered all the chief priests and scribes, the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, see, they go and check the archives, and they recognize, they find Micah's passage in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and then it quotes this passage from Micah 5:2. And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, thou art not least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Well, the way we have it in our text, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Well, then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. So he's timing this out. We'll learn from his subsequent events, it must have been within the first 2 years, since, you know, it could be a substantial, it wasn't the night that he was born, as we often portray in our pageants. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, search diligently. Notice, how did he get to Bethlehem? He didn't follow the star. Herod pointed out that's where they need to go. And go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Yeah. And when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they had saw in the east went before them. How does a star go before them? I got all these conjunction and astronomical conjectures. It has nothing to do with what we're dealing with here. Went before them, and it came and stood over where that young child was. There aren't any celestial stars that do that. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding joy. And by the way, these are guys that knew the stars. They weren't, you know, taken in by some conjecture here. The star was in the east, not necessarily Bethlehem. Anyway, and when they were come into the house, notice they're not in the stable anymore. That was where he was born. It could be as much as a year or so has gone by. They have found lodging. They're in a house. They saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Okay, these gifts. Not necessarily all the gifts are mentioned. There may have been other, they didn't mention anything about the silk or whatever. But anyway, these are mentioned because they're prophetic. Gold speaks of deity. Frankincense speaks of the priesthood. It's mixed into the showbread by the priests and so forth. It's a priestly material. Myrrh, when crushed, is an ointment for burial. So these things speak of prophet, priest, and king. And by the way, in the millennium, it says he's going to be given gold and frankincense, but not myrrh. That's past. And being warned of God in a dream, there again, see, God speaks to them in a way they're used to communicating. Being warned of God in a dream, they should not return to Herod, so they departed into their own country another way. That wasn't very polite, was it? Anyway, they departed with empty hands. Now, the star of Bethlehem, we're not going to spend time on except to touch and passly. You know, some people say, well, gee, Balaam prophesied this. No, he didn't, because that would have been quoted by Matthew, the Numbers 24 thing. Is it some conjunctions? I don't think so. Kepler suggests the conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn in the constellation of Pisces in 7 BC. It happens that he was wrong. There's an erroneous inference from Josephus. And the date, I don't want to get into all this except to say some of these conjectures are based on false information. And the main point is that it wasn't a natural phenomenon. It settled over a specific location. Why not look at it as being the Shekinah? That was available at creation in Genesis 1. It was at the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. It was at the burning bush in Exodus 3. It's a pillar by fire at night in Exodus 13. It's flames at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So why not here? I personally think that what we call the Star of Bethlehem was the Holy Spirit, a manifestation of the Shekinah. Just an opinion. Let's move on. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed unto Egypt. And by the way, there's archaeological evidence that they were there then, anyway. And was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. I include this here because there's a lesson here. If you look at Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. When you study that in context, there's no way you can say that's messianic, and yet obviously it is messianic. Matthew highlights it. So we need to understand that some of these things are not in context. We need to respect context, but there are things that in which puncture context in a very exciting way. But let's get back here. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked by the wise men, was exceeding wroth. He was terrified because he felt there's a rival being set up here. And he sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, trying to bracket the death of the one that he's fearful of, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So there's some interval of time from the birth till this event, something in the neighborhood of something in the neighborhood of 2 years. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, In Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, the great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. Matthew is tying that peculiar prophecy to what was going on then. And there's some lessons here that we need to learn. Matthew seems to go out of his way to take things that would seem to us as being out of context and point out that they are messianic. And Jesus answers that for us in Psalm 40, verse 8, The volume of the book is written of me. So these things have proper application. The prophecy in Jeremiah 31:15, the Lord said, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, idiomatically speaking, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they are not. Matthew attributes that to a prophecy of the killing of the children. When Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, and saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life. And he arose, took the young child and his mother, and they came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth. That's why he's up in Galilee. It's a different jurisdiction. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And there's a whole play on words here. Nazarene implies an ignorant man, by the way, in the idioms. But partly being a Gentile area, a figure of speech which implied contempt. Netzer is a branch, and it's a word from which Nazarene comes. A shoot, a sprout that grows up from a stump is the flavor of it. There are intended puns both here and all through the scripture. We won't get into all that here. The branch is the word tzemach, in the branch of the Lord, the royal king from the line of David and Jeremiah, and the servant of Jehovah, he'll build the temple. Of 20 Hebrew words translated branch, only one of them, tzemach, is used exclusively of the Messiah. Anyway, let's just stop for, I'm going to summarize this and then we'll move on. Why do we accept the Bible? Because it's the authentication of Jesus Christ. The Septuagint has over 300 specifications of his life, not only his birth, but everything else. Daniel's 70 weeks is, of course, the undeniable example that we hit very often. But also because of the authentication by Christ, then he turns around and authenticates the Torah, Daniel, and so forth. The integrated design, transcendental origin. Now, the Bible says he'd be born of a virgin, and he was. The Bible says he'd be born in Bethlehem, and he was. He said he'd be taken into Egypt, and he was. Says he would heal the sick and make people whole, and he did. He would be crucified, and he was. That he would die for our sins, and he did. He'd be raised from the dead, and he was. There are hundreds of these, incidentally. Micah, verse 3. Therefore will he give them up until the time which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children Israel. Wow. This goes far beyond the birth pangs or pains of Mary herself. It is the travail of the woman in the sense that her seed was predicted in Genesis 3:15, and it's summarized in Revelation chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. And it's also summarized in Isaiah 66. A common theme in the Old Testament, all the way from Genesis through Isaiah into the book of Revelation. This passage includes the diaspora, and it climaxes in the Great Tribulation. The scope of this is huge. And so echoes in Daniel 12 and Matthew 24 and so forth. The remnant of his brethren shall return. Okay. And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Wow. This sweep has gone from Bethlehem, the birthplace. Now we see here, in effect, Jesus is depicted as the great shepherd who feeds and cares for his flock. He's going to stand and feed and so on. There's no more expressive designation of Christ in the Old Testament, New Testament, than that as the shepherd of his flock. 2 Samuel 7 and a number of other passages. Now, the shepherd trilogy is in the Psalms too. Psalm 22, he's the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. Psalm 23, the great shepherd who keeps the sheep even today. And Psalm 24, the chief shepherd who is coming in glory. Those three, the trilogy of shepherd psalms, 22, 23, 24, something you'd be sensitive to. Look at it at your leisure. Jesus himself summarizes his role as the chief shepherd in John chapter 10. And there are two primary aspects. He lays down his life for the sheep, mentions that four times. He knows his sheep and is known by them. And the question you need to ask yourself, do you really know him? And that should be a daily challenge for us to dwell on. Moving on in Micah 5 to verse 5. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian, who's that guy, shall come into our land. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. The Assyrian. You know, as you study your Bible, you'll discover that it was not an Egyptian pharaoh in the Exodus. Although a lot of our books and things are frankly ignoring, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 4, identifies the Pharaoh of the Exodus as an Assyrian, a non-Egyptian. That's why he was so insecure with the rise of the Jewish population growing so large, because he himself was not an Egyptian. So that's why he's so insecure. That's why he used his forces to render them into a form of slavery. Let's talk about something else, about the Roman Empire. We typically see it depicted, as I'm showing on the map here, except we need to remember, as we understand our Roman history, that under Diocletian it divided into two parts, the western part of the empire and the eastern leg of the empire. The main point is that the eastern leg outlasts the western leg by about 1,000 years. The western leg disappears in about 476 A.D. The eastern leg continues for 1,000 years. So distinctively, we give it another name. We call it the Byzantine Empire. But they actually had created two capitals. Rome was displaced by Constantinople in the east. And so we need to understand that, yes, the Antichrist apparently comes out of the Roman Empire, but not the western leg, the eastern leg, because all through the scripture, he is identified as an Assyrian. In not only Micah 5, as we'll see, but also in Isaiah 10 and other passages. We can make a whole study of this aspect, the Assyrian, as one of the 33 titles of the Antichrist. Sennacherib is but a type, and this could be a generic reference or it could be a hint more specific. And the final climax will be a confederated movement on the part of the nations of the earth to blot out God's chosen people, Israel. That is very clear from Joel 3, Zechariah 12 and 14, and so on. So continuing Micah 5, and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. Wow. This man shall be the peace. You know, remember Daniel 8, 25. It's by peace that he gains his power and gets everyone subjected. And I guess that we shall rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Have no idea what that means. It's a subject of a great deal of discussion. It could be some kind of Hebraic rhetorical device, and there are examples that would support that. However, the word principle there, nisek, is poured out, a molten image. It may have something to do with an image, one anointed, a prince, anointed one. You can't help but bring to mind this peculiar verse in Revelation 17:11. The beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. There's an echo there that deserves some further study. Is this referring to a clone? Some people think so. I don't, but it could be. Is it a Nephilim? Very possibly. And that gets into a whole study of the Genesis 6 and all of that that exceeds our time right here. Let's move on. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod. See, Nimrod was an Assyrian. He was the first world dictator. So all through history, we find Nimrod and Assyrians in a posture of world domination. And thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. See, the confederate nations that will come up against Israel in the tribulation period is in view here. They shall waste the land and so forth. Literally, eat up is the term. And the land of Nimrod, he was the original founder of Babylon and Assyria. So he's the founding Assyrian in a sense. And thus shall he deliver us. See, the chief shepherd is in view here. Will deliver them when he once again treadeth within their borders. So that he's going to be the one that will deliver them from the Assyrian. He shall bring peace in a threefold sense. He'll defend Israel against her enemies. He will empower her to overcome her enemies. He will destroy the weapons of warfare and idolatry so that warfare will no longer be a possibility. And that's the build-up from verses 5 through 15 and echoed, of course, in both Isaiah 9 and Zechariah 12. Let's move to verse 7. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. Dew and rain are idioms that usually refer to the blessing of the people of Israel will be among both the blessing and them being a blessing among the nations. Rain does not fall in Israel from the beginning of May to the latter part of October. The dew, the night mist of the summer months, is essential to the summer crops, just to give you agricultural flavor. And again, we have this term remnant now, and that's a very, very key concept throughout the Scripture, by the way, that shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces and none can deliver. Now, this certainly doesn't depict Israel of today in the precarious predicament continually today. But God has a destiny for them. Their situation derives from their attitude toward the will of God. When contrary to that will, they are in distress and oppression and humiliation. But when they are in the center of his will, she is the source of refreshing power and blessing in the hand of God. And he echoes that in his term about head and tail. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. Thou shalt be above only, thou shalt not be beneath. If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and do them. And that's the typical echoes of Deuteronomy 28. When they're obedient, they are not only blessed, but they become a path of blessing. And if they're not, they have oppression and so forth. But first, before all of this that we're seeing here, there's something that precedes it that Hosea puts his finger on in the last verse of Hosea 5. I will go, God says, and return to my place. That's an interesting phrase. God says, I will go and return to my place. Until they acknowledge their offense, which is singular and specific, and seek my face in their affliction, they shall seek me earnestly. And that's the purpose of the great tribulation. Then, after that, verse 9, thine hand shall be lifted up upon thine adversaries, and all thine enemies shall be cut off. Here's the promise of success. Ultimate victory is here assured. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that I will cut off thy horses out of the midst of thee, and I will destroy thy chariots. See, to be useful in the hand of the Lord, he will remove all carnal supports in which he trusted. And if you want a parallel passage of the same thing, Isaiah 47 from 6 to 22 highlights that same flavor, that they need to be relying on the Lord, not on horses or chariots. And there, in fact, horses and chariots were forbidden even in the time of Moses, Deuteronomy 17. Now, in case an amillennialist tries to apply this to some other time, Micah emphasized that all this will come to pass in that day, which is yet future. So he can't apply this to history here. God, he continues here in verse 11, I will cut off the cities of thy land and throw down all thy strongholds. I will cut off witchcrafts out of thy hand, and thou shalt have no more soothsayers. The graven images also will I cut off, and thy standing images out of the midst of thee, and thou shalt no more worship the work of thine hands. And I'll pluck up thy groves out of the midst of thee, so will I destroy thy cities. It really takes off over all of these things. The word groves, of course, are asherim. These are trees that were carved as phallic symbols for pagan rituals. And in other words, they're places of idol worship. They were prohibited in Deuteronomy 16, and they were to be destroyed in Exodus 34. But they persisted among the ungodly in Israel, nonetheless, 2 Kings 13, and the whole northern kingdom, of course, was committed to that, and some of it observed in the south. Now, God's purification is going to include giving up three things. There are foreign alliances in verses 10 and 11, giving up the occult or idolatry, what have you, false gods in 12, 13, and 14. God says, I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. Against the fury upon the heathen, the nations arrayed against Jerusalem, the day of the Lord, the great tribulation period. This is outlined in Psalm 2 when the Trinity is talking among themselves about all of this. It's also going to be underscored in Joel chapter 2, the great day of the Lord. I will execute vengeance and anger and fury upon the heathen, such as they have not heard. They haven't been listening. Habakkuk 1:5. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Remember that from Habakkuk. Okay, so we've traipsed through very quickly a very rich chapter with many possible tangents. But we're going to deal more with this great tribulation and all of that when we get to chapter 7. But in the meantime, in our next session, chapter 6, we're going to deal with the more immediate horizon. See, we really departed here to the birth of Christ and a lot of things following. But in chapter 6, we're going to deal with the immediate horizon and the practical application of what's gone on before. So with that, let you and I stand for a closing commitment. Father, we thank you for your word. We do pray, Father, that through your Holy Spirit, you would help us to understand precisely what it is that you would have of us in the days that reign. Help us, Father, to be more pleasing in your sight. Help us, Father, to be more effective stewards of these incredible insights as we commit ourselves into your service without any reservations whatsoever. In the name of Yeshua, our coming King, indeed. Amen.